We used to do a lot of singing as well, but one of the more memorable occasions that I remember was I was hosted one Sunday by Hank and Mika Wickers, and their custom was at the dinner table to send one of the young people to get all the hymn books and distribute them around the table. And then Hank would say, "Now you're singing the first part, you're singing the second," and so on. And we sang for about an hour and a half, maybe more. And by the time it came time to speak in the evening, I had no voice left. But it was a very precious time, as you can well imagine. We're going to look again at John chapter 1. But I'd like to just touch on a couple of things by way of help, if I could put it that way. I was thinking today of Brother Bill Yule. I'm sure some of you at least know Brother Bill. And he was speaking, and I don't remember now whether it was at the Workers and Elders Conference or at the Tavistock Conference, but he was speaking on the subject of worship. And he mentioned that there was a dear sister in the Markham Assembly, and he noticed that she never used her hymn book. And he asked her, and she said, "Oh yes, I know all the hymns by memory." And it was true. She knew all of the hymns in the hymn book that they were using by memory. So she didn't need the hymn book. And Bill was taking that as a suggestion for us that sometimes we need to stop and read the words again. And that thought has been on my mind today. As we think about John's gospel, I'm sure we all have read, particularly the first chapter and the third chapter and so on, and the 11th chapter, and you could go on and on and on. I'm sure you've read it many times. But I would like to suggest that sometimes, if we were paying attention, we would catch ourselves reading it, and it would be like the rain on the roof, it falls and it runs off. Or as we sometimes say, like water off a duck's back. So I'd like to suggest a couple of thoughts as regards John's gospel in particular, but I think it applies to all of the scriptures, that we do a number of different things when we come to the scriptures. I mentioned last week that I like structure, and I like to see the patterns, and those things come to me. I have on my calendar, on my computer, and on my iPad, I subscribe to a Hebrew calendar. You say, "Well, what on earth do you do that for?" Well, what time of year is it right now, according to the Hebrew calendar? This is the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar. Well, what happens in the seventh month? Why, the blowing of trumpets on the first day, the Feast of Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and then beginning with the evening of what would be the 14th day is the Feast of Tabernacles. If we were to keep our calendars in sync with the Hebrew calendar, we would know that the 14th is always full moon. So some of you people, I'm sure, who have been out have noticed that the moon is just about full right now. Maybe today is full moon. And in the Hebrew calendar, that always happens on the 14th day of the month. So Passover and the Feast of the Festival of Tabernacles and so on, all of these things. And I find that structure that God has given us and the order which he has given us and all of these things so precious and so valuable for us. And so when you come to a book like John, rather than just starting and saying, "Oh, here we go again, John 1 and in the beginning and blah, 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 right through and we end up at the end of chapter 21. Rather than doing that, to read it in several ways. One is to read it as a narrative. When I was growing up, I was very fortunate in that my parents gave me full access to all of the books that they had. So in the rainy season when I was at home, because I couldn't go outside, I would just lie on the floor in the living room. And they had a very wide veranda with a thatch roof, and I would lie there and I would read the Encyclopedia Britannica, right through from volume 1 right through to 24, plus the world books on the end. I would read and read and read. And what I'm getting at is that sometimes I will pick up something, perhaps one of the Chronicles of Narnia, and just read it right through. And I think that's good, even in the Scriptures. And I shouldn't say even in the Scriptures. I think it's good in the Scriptures to read it right through, to get the flow, to get the whole thing. But then it's also good to read a little portion. And some of you who are farmers, I'm sure you would be able to put this into practice when you're out on the field, for instance, and I'm imagining things that I have no experience of, and you're sitting on a tractor all day, or sitting in a combine, or whatever it is, and a small portion of Scripture is in your mind, and it goes round and around and around and around. And that is also very valuable. And then to sit down and say, okay, now how is this book put together? Well, John tells us in the latter part, he says there were seven signs that the Lord Jesus did. Now, he doesn't say seven, but there are seven signs when we go from chapter 2 right through to that point. And there are seven signs that he tells us were done in the presence of his disciples and that they believed and that they are given to us so that we might believe. Okay, so follow the seven signs. See what they tell us. Because they're all different, and they tell us different things. And then you might say, well, there's a strange thing in John's gospel. John never refers to the festivals as the feasts of the Lord. He says it's the feasts of the Jews. And that's an interesting little thought, and so we follow the feasts as they occur in John's gospel. And then we follow the dialogues. We look at Nicodemus, and we look at the different dialogues that he has. And when we look at it in all of these different ways, we come to a point perhaps in our lives, if our lives are long enough, when everything just fits together. Because it is God's Word, and it will fit together. Everything is perfect in His Word, and that's a wonderful and a precious thought. Now, in these two Sundays that we've been together, it had been on my mind to look at some of these words in the first part of John that are given to us and that we can take and follow through John's gospel. And I'd like to do that again this evening with another one in verse 4. But let's read the first 14 or so verses, and then we will go to the passages that I had in mind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's an amazing passage. It's well worth memorizing, but with care, as I said earlier, that we don't just make it sort of one of those rote things that we know and we can rhyme off, but rather that it is something that dwells in our very heart. I'd like to look at that little expression in verse 4 again that we looked at this morning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's a strange statement. In him was life. We were looking a little at that this morning, and there was a lot that we didn't look at in chapter 11 and so on, all sorts of very wonderful things that we are taught about life in John's gospel. But then he adds that thought, and the life was the light of men. None of us here are fluent first century Greek speakers. So I don't think it helps us to say, well, we'll go back to the Greek and see what the Greek, because then we have to consult all of the scholars who have digested this. But this statement can be understood in various ways, I think. First of all, in him was life. In him was life. He is life. And the life was the light of men. Now, I think that we can see an identification with our Lord Jesus in that. He's the light of the world. And we'll be looking at a few portions this evening that touch on that. But it's a very strong statement. And it's a very definite statement. I mentioned previously that when it says that this was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, in verse 9, it's not saying that everyone is lightened by that light. I think what it's saying is that there's no other light. There's no other light. He is the light that comes into the world, and he is the one that gives light to every man coming into the world. Light is an interesting thing. I'm old enough to know and to remember when in the schools they began even to introduce this idea that light can be thought of as a particle, or it can be thought of as a wave. And it has wavelength so on and so forth. It has a velocity. And there's all kinds of things. And I taught physics in grade 11 and 13, and so there were a lot of experiments that we did that focused on that whole idea. How can we learn more about light? Light is, they even talk now about residual light and all kinds of things, the light that remains from that first creative act of God and which still is shining in the universe. From that time. And light is a very interesting thing. But John says a number of things, and I wanted to just focus on one of them here, which is such a precious one. Let's look at it again, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the English version that you're using might use a slightly different word there, because the Greek word is bigger than our English words, put it that way. Many of you speak more than one language, and you know that in languages there is almost never a perfect one-to-one correspondence between words in two different languages. There's always some sort of overlap, some sort of, and that's true in this Greek word, that comprehend or deal with or whatever, overcome, both are, could be involved here. But what is it telling me? When we were boys and we got sent off to Sakeji, one of the things that we always had packed in our little suitcase was a flashlight. Never, ever did we go to Sakeji with a flash dark. Now, I hear some laughter because a flash dark is meaningless. I could bring my little flashlight, and I have a very nice little flashlight at home, and I could shine it, and you would see that it is producing light. But nobody has a flash dark, that when you press the button, darkness comes out of it. Because darkness is the absence of light. And I think we sort of innately sort of understand that. And I think that that's partly what is being involved here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. The darkness can't overcome the light. I still have very vivid memories of being at Luma Kasai, where I grew up, and sometimes at the evening meeting, my dad and would have to stay for a while to chat with somebody, and he'd say, "Here, take the Coleman lantern, and you go home on your own." Well, it wasn't more than about a kilometer, but it was the middle of Africa, and boys of my age automatically assumed that there were leopards behind every tree or in the trees, and there was a hyena behind every bush, and if not, there was all kinds of other things, and so you would hasten home. But it was great to have that little Coleman lantern, and it would make that loud noise, but you would hold that, and you would have that area of light. And we'll come back to that in John's Gospel, because he talks about walking in the light. And I would go, and I would see the shadows of the trees as I was going along the path going home, and I would hasten faster and faster and faster until I saw the front door, and I would go through the front door, and then I'm home, and all of those lions and leopards and hyenas and everything else, none of them got me. Well, there weren't any there anyway, but that's beside the point. You know what fears can grab us. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it, cannot comprehend it. There's an incompatibility. There is a strength, a power in the one that isn't in the other, and we need to keep that in our minds. Now let's go over to chapter 3, because that's the first portion where we find a thought here that I would like to touch on. Chapter 3, and we will look at verses 19 and following. And this is the condemnation, that the light, notice that, not light, the light. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Sometimes it's hard to avoid using personal experiences, and I may have told you this before. Gail and I lived in Medellin, Colombia for 7 years, and the first year that we were there, we were quite friendly with three single, more or less elderly sisters from Canada who were serving there in Medellin as missionaries with a Baptist mission. One of them you would know the name anyway, Bertha Belch, she was there. Now, most of the missionaries at that time in Medellin did not own houses. It was very difficult to own a house, and so we mostly rented. And they had just rented a new place. They hadn't even moved in yet. And they asked us, "Would you like to come and see it?" "Sure, we'd love to come and see it." So we went and went through the house. And the last one that we went through was the kitchen. We go into the kitchen, and she turned on the light, and the walls moved. They were covered with cockroaches. Now, the reason for that is that the woman of the house in Colombia would rarely go into the kitchen. That's where the maid goes to prepare things and so on. And so there's always a little bit of grease around and so on, and cockroaches love that. But I still see that in my mind when she turned the switch on the wall and they're all gone. All these cockroaches are gone. Why did they go? Well, they don't like the light. They are creatures of the dark. And John here, or our Lord Jesus here, is saying that same thing in regard to people. They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. Have you noticed in the news recently how many people have been stabbed or shot around about 2:30 in the morning. I find that very significant and very amazing that most of these things that are happening in the middle of the night. Why? Well, the scripture tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And of course, here, the light is being emphasized, and that's a very precious and important thought. They didn't come to him because their deeds were evil. Let's go on to chapter 7, John's Gospel again in chapter 7. And this may present a bit of a problem for some of you, and I'd like to just take a little sidetrack for a moment. You may find that this portion is not in your Bible. If you are reading an NIV or some of the other scriptures which are based on a different grouping of the Greek texts that are available. Now, I believe that that was a mistake on the part of the translators, but it has survived to our time. So that this portion is in what I would think of as the more reliable translations, beginning at chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now picture that in your mind. When we were in that general area, there are lots of very large paved areas, paved with stone. And the courtyard of the temple was like that in the days of our Lord Jesus. This was a large area. Women and Gentiles were allowed to be there. There were other areas where they were not allowed to be. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. It's interesting. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. I would like to ask you, how many of you, put up your hands, how many of you have wondered what he wrote? Most. I'm sure that that's a question that comes into our minds. What did he write on the ground? It was a stone pavement. Was there sufficient dust and sand that he could write legibly? Or did he actually write words into the rock? But whatever it is, he wrote on the ground, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I, as you, have often wondered, what did he write on the ground? The first time? And the second. Well, I'm going to make a suggestion. It's just a suggestion that the first time he wrote the Ten Commandments. So then what did he write the second time? Somebody said something over there?
Names.
Names. Yes, I like that thought. Because that was my thought as well. So your thought's okay because it was my thought too. So that's good. We agree on something. I hope we agree on a whole lot. But anyway, that's my thought. Here he had written down, and I would believe they could read what he had written, the Ten Commandments, possibly. And then beside it, each one of their names. And they left. Why? Their conscience was stricken, troubled. What would you or I have done? Here we bring this woman right into this crowd, because it was obviously a crowd there, a crowd of people listening to the Lord Jesus teaching, and they force their way through with this woman, and they stand her right in the middle, and they say, "We caught this woman right in the very act of adultery. Moses said, stone her. What do you say?" And he stoops down and he writes. And I think possibly the Ten Commandments. And they're watching. Why doesn't he answer us? And then he says, "The one who is without sin, let him be the first one." And then he stoops down and he writes again. And I think, agreeing with Brother Dave, that possibly it would be their names. Just a little side note here. What do you think of stoning? Well, how was it done? Well, if you read Edersheim or some of the other historians, I always grew up thinking that was just, you know, like stones. It wasn't. The law said, and the interpretation given by the rulers said, that the person to be stoned was to be placed in a lower area, and then the one stoning would stand above. And if the first stone did not crush them to the ground, they would be allowed to throw another. Stoning was not just a little thing like throwing stones at someone. It was execution. And such a grievous execution that the first stone was expected to kill the person. And here they brought this woman and they all left, beginning at the oldest right through to the youngest. They left. Their consciences had been troubled. And the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." What about the dear woman? Well, the light shone on her too. And the Lord charged her, said, "Go and sin no more." He did not condone her sin. I believe that looking forward, as it were, to his atoning sacrifice, he was perfectly able to say, "I do not condemn you." But he forgave her. And the Lord, as he looks into our hearts, sometimes he can be so gentle, and sometimes not so gentle. There's a little verse in James that comes to my mind right at this moment. I don't remember the exact reference, so I won't try and look it up. You can look it up. Where James says, "Mercy triumphs over justice." It's a very precious thought. Mercy triumphs over justice. May not be the perfect translation, but it's more or less. Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of John's Gospel. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, there's a lot more in this chapter that we won't go to in detail. Here's this dear man. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been born blind. At this stage in my life, one of the things that concerns me is the loss of my eyesight. I have macular degeneration in the one eye. And as you get older, your eyes don't adjust quite the same way. Some of you look very fuzzy tonight. Maybe that's a good thing that you know. But the loss of my sight is something that I think about. What would it be like to lose my eyesight? But what would it have been like to be born blind? To be born blind. And the Lord Jesus heals this dear man. He heals them in a kind of a unique way. My grandfather lost an eye. I believe it happened in the hospital in Belfast. And somehow or other he lost his eye. And so all of his life he had a glass eye in that one eye. And he would tease us by taking it out once in a while. And we didn't like that, to look at this empty socket where this glass eye had been. I picture that as what this man was like. There were no eyes there. There were just empty sockets. And so what did the Lord Jesus do? He spits on the ground, and sort of with that hidden allusion, we might say, to Genesis, he takes the soil with his saliva, and he fashions an eyeball, and he puts it in his eye, and it sees. Now, when you think of the complexities of the optic nerve and how it travels from your eye to your brain and how all of the wonderful things that happen in there, and it's just like that. The Lord does it. And this whole thought of him giving light, he brings wholeness. I remember so many things about surgeries, and one of the things about surgeries that I've gone through, and I haven't gone through a whole lot of them, is, well, there's one more part of me that isn't with me anymore. Wholeness. The resurrection, we will be whole. Why? Because he is the one who is going to raise us from the dead. It is his voice that is going to cry out, and we will be raised from the dead, and we will be incorruptible, we will be undefiled. There will be no more of all of the things that trouble us in these bodies. So the light of the world brings that wholeness, and it can't come anywhere else, from anywhere else. I filled out a little survey on the internet, I think it was Friday, and it was by President's Choice, and they wanted to know what I thought of various things, but they kept coming back to this whole idea of wellness. And I felt like getting on a phone and talking to somebody and say, what do you mean by wellness? Because you're asking me if Loblaws gives you a sense of wellness. I don't know whether Loblaws gives me a sense of wellness, or Shoppers Drug Mart, or Zayers, or whatever it might be. And I don't think that they know what a sense of wellness is. But the Lord Jesus gives wellness. Wellness. There is one verse that I wanted to think about here in this chapter. Let me see here where it is. Oh, I'm not going to find it. Yes, way back, way towards the end of the chapter. We'll pick up the reading at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, I love this statement, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you now." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." The light of the world brought condemnation into their hearts because they said, "We are not blind." chapter 12, finally, and we'll look at one last portion. There are others. Chapter 12, about the middle of the chapter, verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you." Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he was going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I want to put that to you this evening. Are you walking in the light? Now, there's a very particular sense in which he was speaking to them, because he was with them right then. He was the light of the world and he was there. But there's also a sense in which we can think of that for us. Are we walking in the light? Do we stumble? Do we know where we're going? Sometimes I ask Gail, I say, are you ready? She says, "I'm always ready." And I know that that's sort of a little joke between the two of us, that she's talking about one thing and I'm talking about another. I'm talking about getting into the car and she's talking about going to be with the Lord. Notice what the Lord Jesus says here. He says, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And then those awful words, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." This chapter 12 is climactic in John's gospel. From this point on, he does not speak in ministry, teaching to the public, only to his disciples. What a horrible thing that the light should be hidden from someone. And yet it was from them. "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." I'd like us to sing a hymn together, 190, if we could.
Thank you.
Father, we confess before you that the words of this hymn are not always true of us, but we would ask that as we have sung in aspiration, indeed they might become more and more the words of our hearts and our minds, that we might long and labor for that day when we shall see our blessed Savior face to face and be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to be like him. That we will be, in a true sense, sons of light at that time, like him. Blessed Father, thank you for our time today. We thank you for your people here in Listowel, and we thank you, Father, that you have been pleased to bless them. We do pray, Father, that you would grant them wisdom and understanding as they look to the future. We give you our thanks and ask for your blessings in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.